Welcome to the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. This podcast will be a sharing of part of my morning routine as I prepare for the day with the Word of God. We will be partaking of Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision, each day's morning devotional from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the newest and, I believe, the most accurate translation of the Word of God. We will be following a Bible reading calendar that provides for reading the whole Bible in a year that was created by Minister Robert Murray McShane for his congregation back in 1842, and that has been a part of my daily reading for over 6 years now. Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Friday, August 4th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host. Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.com or .org. Wide variety, a lot of listening to go on over there. Over 60 well-curated podcasts to ensure content. Like I said, wide variety of topics. From my brothers and sisters in Christ over there. So I will guarantee you, you will find something over there to listen to. And in all probability, you'll find more over there to listen to than you have time to listen. So definitely worth your while. I also want to continue to point you at the final link in our show notes. It is for the Vail Valley Baptist Church Give, Send, Go campaign. We are striving to pay off our mortgage quickly so that we can commence establishment of a Christian classic education-based school to provide a trustworthy alternative for our community. So go ahead and click on the link. You can go over there and read full description from Pastor Jay. And then we would ask three things of you. We'd ask you to pray for us. We'd ask you to prayerfully consider giving to us. And we'd ask you to pass the link along so that others can do the same. All right. Well, we're going to be continuing on in our reading, on our Bible reading for the day. And then we are going to be in the evening segment. We will be continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. We're continuing in John 11. We've now moved over into there. We'll be continuing in John chapter 11. This will be our final Bible study for the week. And we'll pick back up Monday. But let's go and open up with the 6th day morning prayer. It's called the Gospel. Let's pray. O thou most high, creator of the ends of the earth, governor of the universe, judge of all men, head of the church, savior of sinners. Thy greatness is unsearchable, thy goodness infinite, thy compassions unfailing, thy providence boundless, thy mercies ever new. We bless thee for the words of salvation. How important, suitable, encouraging are the doctrines, promises, and invitations of the gospel of peace. We are lost, but in it thou hast presented to us a full, free, and eternal salvation. Weak, but here we learn that help is found in one that is mighty. Poor, but in him we discover unsearchable riches. Blind, but we find he has treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank thee for thy unspeakable gift. Thy Son is our only refuge, foundation, hope, confidence. We depend upon his death, rest in his righteousness, desire to bear his image. May his glory fill our minds, his love reign in our affections, his cross inflame us with ardor. Let us as Christians fill our various situations in life, escape the snares to which they expose us, discharge the duties that arise from our circumstances, enjoy with moderation their advantages, improve with diligence their usefulness, and may every place and company we are in be benefited by us. Amen. All right. And now our morning devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. The text for it is from Daniel 11:32. The people that do know their God shall be strong. Every believer understands that to know God is the higher and best form of knowledge, and this spiritual knowledge is a source of strength to the Christian. It strengthens his faith. Believers are constantly spoken of in the scriptures as being persons who are enlightened and taught of the Lord. They are said to have an unction from the Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit's peculiar office to lead them into all truth, and all this for the increase and the fostering of their faith. Knowledge strengthens love as well as faith. Knowledge opens the door, and then through that door we see our Savior. Or to use another similitude, knowledge paints the portrait of Jesus, and when we see that portrait, then we love him. We cannot love a Christ whom we do not know, at least in some degree. If we know but little of the excellence of Jesus, what he has done for us and what he is doing now, we cannot love him. We cannot love him much, excuse me, but the more we know him, the more we shall love him. Knowledge also strengthens hope. How can we hope for a thing if we do not know of its existence? Hope may be the telescope, but still we receive instruction. Our ignorance stands in the front of the glass, and we can see nothing whatever. Knowledge removes the interposing object, and when we look through the bright optic glass, we discern the glory to be revealed and anticipate it with joyous confidence. Knowledge supplies us reasons for patience. How shall we have patience unless we know something of the sympathy of Christ, and understand the good which is to come out of the correction which our Heavenly Father sends us? Nor is there one single grace of the Christian which under God will not be fostered and brought to perfection by holy knowledge. How important, then, is it that we should grow not only in grace, but in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, well, now let's get into our reading. We're going to be reading 2 Chronicles 35 and 36. So I think this is the end of 2 Chronicles. And then 1 Corinthians 1, first 17 verses, Psalm 27, first 6 verses, and then Proverbs 20, verse 20 and 21. So 2 Chronicles 35. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to Judah in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. And he caused the priests to stand in their responsibilities and strengthened them in the service of the house of Yahweh. He also said to the Levites who provided understanding to all Israel and who were holy to Yahweh, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve Yahweh, your God, and his people Israel. So prepare yourselves by your father's households in your divisions, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. Moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of the father's households of your brothers, the lay people, and according to the Levites by divisions of a father's household. Now slaughter the Passover animals, sanctify yourselves, and prepare for your brothers to do according to the word of Yahweh by the hand of Moses. And Josiah contributed to the lay people, to all who were present, flocks of lambs and young goats, all for the Passover offerings, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possessions. His officials also contributed a freewill offering to the people, the priests, and the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, the officers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offering 2,600 from the flocks and 300 bulls. Conaniah also, and Shemaiah, and Nethanel, his brothers, and Hashabiah, and Jehiel, and Jozabad, the officials of the Levites, contributed to the Levites for the Passover offering 5,000 from the flock and 500 bulls. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood at their stations, and the Levites by their divisions, according to the king's commandment. And they slaughtered the Passover animals, and while the priests splashed the blood received from their hand, the Levites skinned them. Then they took away the portions for the burnt offerings, that they might give them to the sections of the father's households of the lay people to bring near to Yahweh, as it is written in the book of Moses. They did this also with the bulls. So they roasted the Passover animals on the fire according to the legal judgment, and they boiled the holy things in pots, in kettles, in pans, and carried them speedily to all the lay people. Afterward they prepared for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were also at their stations according to the commandment of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. And the gatekeepers at each gate did not have to turn aside from their service, because the Levites, their brothers, prepared for them. So all the service of Yahweh was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover, and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of Yahweh, according to the commandment of King Josiah. Thus the sons of Israel, who were present, celebrated the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah celebrated with the priests, the Levites, all Judah, and Israel, who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. After all this, when Josiah had set the house in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah went out to meet him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war, and God has said for me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not bring you to ruin." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plains of Megiddo. Then the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." Sorry. So his servants took him out of the chariot and drove him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. And he was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentations to this day. And they made them a statute in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of loving kindness, according to what was written in the law of Yahweh, and his acts first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. 2 Chronicles 36. Then the people of the land took Joahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. Joahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt had him removed in Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. Then the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Joahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to lead him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of Yahweh to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of Yahweh, and he made his relative Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of Yahweh. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of Yahweh, which he had set apart as holy in Israel, or in Jerusalem. And Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by the hand of his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his habitation. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their choice men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on choice man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of Yahweh, and the treasures of the king and of his officials, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and tore down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword took away into exile to Babylon, and they were slaves to him and to his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had made up for its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were fulfilled. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh, by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him and let him go up. All right, verse 17, verses of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all word and all knowledge, even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any others. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. Of David. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in this I trust. One thing I have asked from Yahweh that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. For in the day of calamity he will conceal me in his shelter. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with loud shouts of joy. I will sing, and I will sing praises to Yahweh. Proverbs 20, verses 20 and 21. He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in the midst of darkness. An inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning, in the end will not be blessed. All right, well, that is our reading for the day. I thank you for spending this time with me. I hope you have a wonderful day. I would continue to implore you to do all that you do for the glory of God. I hope you have great weekend plans. If they don't include worshiping with the saints, change them. You need to be worshiping with the saints. And I hope to see you for the evening devotion, or for the evening segment. Let's go ahead and close up with prayer. We're going to close up with one called Reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thou art beforehand with men, for thou hast reconciled thyself to the world through the cross, and dost beseech men to accept reconciliation. It is my responsibility to grasp thy overtures of grace, for if thou, the offended part, act first with the word of appeasement, I need not call in question thy willingness to save, but must deplore my own foolish maliciousness. If I do not come to thee as one who seeks thy favor, I live in contempt, anger, malice, self-sufficiency, and thou dost call it enmity. Thou hast taught me the necessity of a mediator, a Messiah, to be embraced in love with all my heart, as king to rule me, as prophet to guide me, as priest to take away my sin and death, and this by faith in thy beloved Son, who teaches me not to guide myself, not to obey myself, not to try to rule and conquer sin, but to cleave to the one who will do all for me. Thou hast made known to me that to save me is Christ's work, but to cleave to him by faith is my work, and with this faith is the necessity of my daily repentance, as a mourning for the sin which Christ has by grace has removed. Continue, O God, to teach me that faith apprehends Christ's righteousness, not only for the satisfaction of justice, but as unspotted evidence of thy love to me. Help me to make use of his work of salvation as the ground of peace. and of thy favor too, and acceptance of me, the sinner, so that I may live always near the cross. Amen. Okay, again, I hope you have a wonderful day, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. Have a good one. God bless. Welcome to the evening segment of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Friday, August 4th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. We're going to be continuing on in our Bible study. This is going to be the last Bible study of the week, which we're continuing on in John chapter 11, dealing with Lazarus and Lazarus' death and resurrection. So let's go ahead and dive right in. Let's open up with this a prayer from Valley of Vision. This one is called The Second Coming. Let's pray. O Son of God and Son of Man, thou wast incarnate, didst suffer, rise, ascend for my sake. Thy departure was not a token of separation, but a pledge of return. Thy word, promises, sacraments, show thy death until thou come again. That day is no horror to me, for thy death has redeemed me. Thy spirit fills me. Thy love animates me, thy word governs me. I have trusted thee, and thou hast not betrayed my trust, waited for thee, and not waited in vain. Thou wilt come to raise my body from the dust and reunite it to my soul, by a wonderful work of infinite power and love, greater than that which bounds the ocean's waters, ebbs and flows the tides, keeps the stars in their courses, and gives life to all creatures. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal immortality, this natural body, a spiritual body, this dishonored body, a glorious body, this weak body, a body of power. I triumph now in thy promises as I shall do in their performance. For the head cannot live if the members are dead. Beyond the grave is resurrection, judgment, acquittal, dominion. Every event and circumstance of my life will be dealt with. The sins of my youth, my secret sins, the sins of abusing thee, of disobeying thy word, the sins of neglecting ministers' admonitions, the sins of violating my conscience, all will be judged, and after judgment, peace and rest, life and service, employment and enjoyment for thine elect. O God, keep me in this faith, and ever looking for Christ's return. Amen. All right, and our evening devotion, the text for it is from Haggai 2:17. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands. How destructive is the hail to the standing crops, beating out the precious grain upon the ground. How grateful ought we to be when the corn is spared so terrible a ruin. Let us offer unto the Lord thanksgiving. Even more to be dreaded are those mysterious destroyers, smut, bunt, rust, and mildew. These turn the ear into a mass of soot, or render it putrid, or dry up the grain, and all in a manner so beyond all human control that the farmer is compelled to cry, "This is the finger of God." Innumerable minute fungi cause the mischief, and were it not for the goodness of God, the rider on the black horse would soon scatter famine over the land. Infinite mercy spares the food of men, but in view of the active agents which are ready to destroy the harvest, right wisely are we taught to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." The curse is abroad. We have constant need of the blessing. When blight and mildew come, they are chastisements from heaven, and men must learn to bear the rod and him that hath appointed it. Spiritually, mildew is no uncommon evil. When our work is most promising, this blight appears. We hoped for many conversions, and lo, a general apathy, an abounding worldliness, or a cruel hardness of heart. There may be no open sin in those for whom we are laboring, but there is a deficiency of sincerity, and decision, sadly, disappointing our desires. We learn from this our dependence upon the Lord and the need of prayer, that no blight may fall upon our work. Spiritual pride or sloth will soon bring upon us the dreadful evil, and only the Lord of the harvest can remove it. Mildew may even attack our own hearts and shrivel our prayers and religious exercises. May it please the great husbandman to avert so serious a calamity. Shine, blessed Son of Righteousness, and drive the blights away. All right. Well, we're continuing on again, like I said, in John chapter 11. We're continuing on in this section about Lazarus. And like I said last night, you know, we've moved out of Jesus' public ministry. It ended with the end of John 11. And like I said, John 10, the end of John 10 was about 4 months before the final Passover where Jesus is crucified. Well, this section in John 11 happens somewhere in between the two, but we don't know exactly where. Somewhere in between the two, Jesus crossed back over the Jordan and went to Bethany near Jerusalem to deal with this situation and to see Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who were brother and sisters. So that's what's going on here. Now, like I said, we've seen the constant spiritual blindness of the Jews, as John the Apostle refers to them, the Jewish leadership, that religious leadership. We've seen them repeatedly manifest that spiritual blindness and continue to argue with Jesus, even with every bit of evidence clear, including the miracles that he is the Christ, the Son of God. They just are not willing to accept it. And here he is about to do the seventh of the seven that John, I think it's the seven that John portrays here, but this is the seventh miracle that John records. Okay. And this is a huge one, because like I said, we're going to see Jesus manifest that creative power to bring somebody back from the dead. Okay. So how amazing is that? But, and so, like I said, and I read D. Adam MacArthur's commentary yesterday, how you kind of break this whole thing into four different portions. And this first portion is kind of the preparation for the miracle. This first 16 verses is preparation for the miracle. And you could break that down into basically three segments, about the people involved. And the first one was for verses 1 and 2 was the critical man. And so we were looking there. At Lazarus himself, speaking of Lazarus himself as that critical man, that person that, as we're going to see as we go down through, that this is somebody he loved. This is someone he trusted. And we get the feel that as Jesus and the 12, well, Jesus as his people went in and out of Jerusalem, that as they were near Jerusalem, because it typically would talk about, especially, and you see it in that final Passion Week, that they go into Jerusalem during the day, but they go out to Bethany at night. And they're probably going to Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house. Now, we don't know that for sure, but where else is he staying there? I mean, these are friends. I mean, it's very clear. These are friends. These are people he loves, which we're going to see in our verses today. So like I said, verses 1 and 2, we saw the critical man. Let me read that to you. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So again, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany. That makes clear that this is not just some random guy named Lazarus. This is somebody very particular to Jesus Christ, who he's going to hear about being sick. And we talked about the sickness. That, you know, this is not, we've got to look at it as in first century Israel. Okay. There were no cures. There was no apothecary. There was no pharmacy that could go down and grab some drugs. I mean, the fact is he could have just had the flu, but in that day and time, that was deadly, almost certainly deadly. It was the rare person that came through these things. They had to have the constitution of a beast to be able to fight off some of these things. I mean, if you never really got it, the story where Jesus goes in and Peter's mother-in-law is not well, and I think it talks about like a headache or something. Basically, what she's dealing with is something that could have killed her. I mean, it was that serious, and Jesus healed her. So things that to you and I seem like minor maladies because we can treat today, for them, it was death. I mean, it truly was. I mean, that's the thing. I don't know if you've ever really looked into it, but the fact was, and I don't remember all the exact details, so I'm kind of throwing this out in the wind, but it is what I've read before. In a lot of cultures in that time frame, you didn't really start thinking about your children as being your children until they had topped like 5 or 6 or something like that, or 4, 5, and 6. In their first couple of years of life, I mean, you loved them. It wasn't that they didn't love them, but they didn't start considering them for primogeniture. They didn't start considering them for any kind of an inheritance or anything like that because they didn't know if they were going to live. I mean, so many lost. As much as you sit there and read some of that, oh my gosh. And one of my reading plans, I'm going through genealogies right now. And it's like the first six chapters are all genealogies. And it's me. It just drives me nuts reading those, but they're important to read. But as many people as you see in there that had 6, 7, 8, 10 sons, and that's great. That doesn't really relate how many children were lost in the first couple of years of their life through things that nowadays for us are no big deal, but they were death. In those days and age, they were the reaper. I mean, it was just that bad. So when this says now a certain man was sick, that's basically saying this man's life is at risk. Okay. This is not just some common, what we would call a common malady in that day and age. It was potential death sentence. Okay. So we saw that, and we saw the fact that Jesus referred to Mary, or that John the Apostle referred to Mary, as that Mary being the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, again, John has not recorded this yet. Actually, I think he records it in John chapter 12. But because this is one of the things that tells us that the Gospel of John was written after the three synoptic Gospels. So it's referring to who he's writing to, his audience, the Jews there in Israel that he's writing to, to any that he's writing to, that they've read those other three gospels already. So he's going, this is that Mary that you know about from reading this other stuff. Okay. So that's what's saying. And it's saying Lazarus is her brother and Martha is her sister. So we get to verse 3. So we looked at the critical man. So what we're going to see here is the manifestation of the concerned sisters. Okay. So thus being Martha and Mary. So this is verses 3-6. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God. So that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was. All right, so let's look at our verses here. So the sisters, so we know Martha, Mary and Martha, it's referring back to them. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So there we get our first real evidence. Now the fact is, so you can actually grasp that significance of Lazarus and Mary and Martha to Jesus, partially from the fact that their message they sent is he whom you love is sick. That tells you it. But you also got to think about the fact that not that many people sent to Jesus to come help, at least not that we have recorded. We had the one centurion that called out and actually I think sent, at least in one telling of it, sent some of his men to get Jesus and said, listen, you don't even have to come into my house. I know that, I'm a man under command and I give orders and whatever. And so basically making clear that he knows that if Jesus orders it, it will happen. We see, I think it's Jairus and his daughter, Jairus Coombs. And he heals the daughter while Jairus is on the way home. I mean, heals him right there and says, go home, your daughter's well, kind of thing. So there are people that have come, but rarely has somebody just randomly sent, this is one of those families. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So let's even look at it this way. Lazarus is sick. His mortal body is in trouble. And we learn very quickly, and we get to know very quickly, that Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they believe. They believe in the gospel. So they know that outside of a saving faith in Christ, Lazarus' soul is in jeopardy. Now, at this point, we would assume Lazarus is saved. We would hope, anyways. that he has saved at this point. I mean, they love him that love Jesus that much and believe in him that much. We would assume he's saved. So the women make the right call. They send to Jesus, "Hey, Lazarus is sick. Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. This brother of yours is sick." They're not just doing it in a hope, and in the kind of hope we think of when we think of hope. They know Jesus can heal him. They know he can. They can. And there has been the argument. Okay, so let's talk about some logistics here. Well, actually, let's do it in verse 6. I'll talk about the logistics in verse 6. So let's go on to verse 4. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" Now, let's, you know, most people will sit there and, you know, most of us know the basic story of Lazarus. So we're going to immediately go, "Well, wait a minute, he did die." So a lot of people will go, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus is contradicting what actually happens." No. What he's trying to say is this sickness is not going to come to its ultimate end in Lazarus being dead. That's what he's saying here. But what he goes on to clarify, "but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." So again, it is to bring glory to God and to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. It is one more bright, shining neon sign to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is Yahweh incarnate, truly. That, I mean, he is God incarnate. It is one more thing to lay that down, and in doing so, to bring glory to Yahweh, glory to the living God. That's what this is about, which is making clear to the fact that this isn't to be some cutesy, "Oh, somebody was sick." And I say cutesy, I'm not trying to belittle any of Jesus's miracles. But this is to clearly show that Jesus manifests the power of creation, that he manifests the power that only God can. This is making clear that is why this is going to happen, and that is the key reason. Actually, that's the only reason that this is happening, that this is going to happen this way. So, verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So there's the confirmation that he loved them. He cared for them a great deal. But then it makes people, when you get into verse 6, go, "Huh?" Here, verse 6. "So when he heard that he was sick," Lazarus, "he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was." So people ask the question, they go, "Well, wait a minute. If he loved them, why did he stay? If this man is sick, and the sickness is such that it can kill him, why is he waiting around?" Well, there's a purpose here. Well, we got to kind of look at the timeline. People that have tried to lay out the timeline, and I don't know how exactly accurate, but there's even the possibility that has been thrown out there by commentators that the sisters sent this message after Lazarus was already dead. Because the trip from Bethany in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem in Judea, and Bethany across the Jordan was about a day's travel. So, a day for the messenger to come, a day for Jesus to go back, and 2 days Jesus waiting. But then when Jesus wants to open the tomb, they say he's been dead 4 days. There's a real possibility that this message didn't even go out till after Lazarus was already dead. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I think that the possibility is interesting. It makes me think of the story. I'm sorry. I don't remember. I should have looked it up. I don't remember if it was Elijah or Elisha who had been staying with a man and woman. He had come through, and eventually the woman had the man create an upper room for Elijah or Elisha, whichever prophet it was, to stay there with him when he would come through. And I think it was Elisha. And at one point he asked, "What do you want?" And this woman was like, "Nothing really. I don't want anything." And Gehazi, his manservant, that's why I think it's Elijah, but I may be wrong. Elisha, I mean, but I may be wrong. And Gehazi goes to him and he goes, "Well, you know, this woman, you know, as great as she is, her husband's pretty old and they do not have any children." So he goes and grants her a son. Well, when the son's grown, something happens and the son dies. And so the woman has the boy's body taken to the upper room. She gets on a donkey, has one of the servants lead her, and she goes to get Elisha. Now, she goes to get, she puts the child there and then goes herself in the confidence that Elisha can do something about it, that he can fix this. And of course, Elisha comes, I think it's Elisha. God, I hope I'm right about that. It's one or the other. Comes and revives him and brings him back to life. God brings him back to life through Elisha. Well, that's how this comes across to me almost, that Martha and Mary, and that's an interesting part of the story. I can't guarantee that it happened this way. And honestly, big picture, I guess it doesn't matter. But what faith that would show to me and the sisters, that if they still sent the message after he was dead, and, you know, but sent it anyways, because they knew Jesus could do something about this, excuse me. And it kind of fits, with what's said. We'll see. Where is the verse? The Jews, blah, blah, blah. Here we go. Martha in verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Notice she doesn't say, "Lord, if you had come quickly, my brother would not have died." But "if you had been here," meaning before they sent them out. Now, again, I'm not trying to argue for either one, but I think it's something you should consider, is the possibility with the possible timeline, at least a day of travel. Jesus waits 2 days, stayed 2 days in the place where he was, and then a day back. So, possibility. Again, the scripture doesn't say, so I'm not trying to say, you know, tell you this is gospel. It was an interesting point brought forward by the commentaries I looked at. But let's look at this very last part. "He then stayed 2 days in the place where he was." Think about the impact that this has, that when he gets there, Lazarus has been in the ground for 4 days. Now, admittedly, they typically very quickly would treat and take care of the body and then bury within the same day. They didn't tend to leave them out. But again, there's still the indication he's been in the ground for 4 days, making very, very clear Lazarus is dead. He is dead. Not that he's in a coma, not that he's passed out, not that he is dead. So when Christ calls him from the tomb, he is calling a dead man back to life. What glory that brings. Thus, and no, it doesn't specifically say that, but almost every commentator I look at, actually every commentator I look at, point this out as Jesus making very, very clear, staying that 2 days to ensure that Lazarus is dead when he goes back. Not to be mean. He's not trying to be callous or uncaring. Please don't mistake that. That's not part of his character. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows. When he hears that he's sick, he's not worried about it. This sickness is not to end in death. No worry whatsoever. He knows that he is going to go raise Lazarus from the dead to glorify himself and to glorify God. The two of the three beings in this world that are deserving of glory where we never are. Okay? But this is going to bring the glory. And this makes it absolutely clear that this man is dead, and that Jesus did something no human could do. Only the Son of God could do. And he brings that glory to himself and glorifies God in the interim. All right, well, that's going to do it for tonight. I hope you have a wonderful weekend. I hope you've enjoyed this time together and it has been edifying for you. Again, I hope you've got plans this weekend to worship with the saints. Definitely an important thing. And I hope to see you back doing Bible study Monday. But we will be doing our Bible reading tomorrow morning, so I hope to see you then. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. We're going to close with the sixth day evening prayer, the Mediator. Let's pray. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we hope in thy word. There we see thee, not on a fearful throne of judgment, but on a throne of grace, waiting to be gracious and exalted in mercy. There we hear thee saying, Not depart ye cursed, but look unto me, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. They that know thy name put their trust in thee. How many now glorified in heaven, and what numbers living on earth are thy witnesses, O God, exemplifying in their recovery from the ruins of the fall, the freeness, riches, and efficacy of thy grace. All that were ever saved were saved by thee, and will through eternity exclaim, Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and truth's sake. Thou hast chosen to transact all thy concerns with us through a mediator, in whom all fullness dwells, and who is exalted to be Prince and Savior. To him we look, on him we depend, through him we are justified. May we derive relief from his sufferings, without ceasing to abhor sin, or to long after holiness. Feel the double efficacy of his blood, tranquilizing and cleansing our consciences. Delight in his service as well as in his sacrifice. Be constrained by his love. To live not to ourselves, but to him. Cherish a grateful and cheerful disposition, not murmuring and repining if our wishes are not indulged, or because some trials are blended with our enjoyments, but sensible of our desert, and impressed with the number and greatness of thy benefits, may we bless and praise thee at all times. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have a wonderful night, and I hope to see you in the morning. Have a good one. God bless.